You know, we just sung a song about Jesus Christ being born in the autumn, and there are individuals who question the birth, the existence of Jesus Christ. We are coming in the fall holy days, which include, of course, the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, we realize that Satan the devil is a main problem with mankind. The main problem, I guess we would say, in one sense, because he is the master of deceit. He is the master who is striving to make sure that none of us ever enter the kingdom of God. This sermon that I'm giving today probably could be an atonement sermon. We know that Satan the devil is the deceiver of the whole world, but I'm going to look at his deceit from another objective than just the meaning of the Day of Atonement. And we'll get into that here in a moment. 1 John 5 and verse 19, and there are many scriptures that I won't even use today. 1 John 5 and verse 19, and as I go to this book, I asked Mr. Pentland what he was speaking on this afternoon, and he said, I'm speaking about Satan the devil. We never assign, rarely, I guess it would be, ever are assigned topics to speak, and with the men who give sermonettes and sermons, I rarely would ever assign a sermon or a sermonette, because I know with me, I don't like to be assigned, because then it just, I can't feel it. It's just, well, not part of me. It's possible to do it, of course. We can get into it, but it's a little bit harder. But notice in 1 John 5:19, and I say, by the way, that Mr. Pentland is giving one on Satan the devil. It's just interesting how on the same weekend he's thinking some of the same things that I am, only from a different perspective. 1 John 5 and verse 19, it says, we know that we're of God, and we know the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. When you look this word sway up, it's actually not there, but within the word lie, the whole world lies the wicked one. It actually means lies in the power of an evil one, is held in subjection by the devil. Now, what's interesting about this scripture and the fact that Satan the devil has deceived the whole world is that when you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. I think those of us who've been in the church a really long time remember hearing that statement over and over again in the 1960s and the 1970s. When you're deceived, you don't know you're deceived. If you don't know, then you don't know that you don't know, basically, is how we could say it, too. And a lot of us probably need to know more that we don't know, and then we wouldn't be a know at all. We'd be a know less. But the whole world is under the subjection of Satan, the devil, and just doesn't know it. And that's part of the sermon today. Actually, I have with the topic, there's a couple titles I could put to it, but I'll start with, can you be deceived? Can you be deceived? I was sitting at the desk the other day, and I came across some information that I had stuffed in a book. It was actually what had put or prompted me, better yet, to look into the book was an article by Mr. Don Henson in the Ministerial Journal, because Mr. Henson wrote an article on Islam. He wanted to know more about the Muslims. And I thought, well, you know, it was a woman named Karen Armstrong. She was a nun in England, and she wrote some books. She's not a nun anymore. In fact, I don't even know if she's a Christian or claims to be even a nominal Christian. But anyway, I thought, well, you know, I have her book, and I grabbed it off the bookshelf and opened it up and came across an article. And in that article, after I started reading, it brought back some feelings that I had years ago when I read that same article. The article was concerning myths. And it was probably 3.5 pages long, and I started reading that, and all of a sudden, I felt something. The feeling I had was a feeling of questioning the reality of Jesus Christ. Now, just a feeling, you start, you know, analyzing and you start thinking and you start realizing, well, I know there is no question at all about the fact that Jesus Christ existed, but the detail that was in this story, it actually wasn't a story, it was just facts, basically, concerning certain characters, I guess we would call them, whether imagined, mythological, better yet, or real, I had questions. Now, I don't know if you felt this way, but I would gather that there have been statements that have come along, there have been facts that have come along that make you sit back because you've never seen them, and they sound so real that you just start questioning. And that's what I did. And, of course, I went on from there. My first thought was Satan knows a lot about the plan of God. Satan knows the Bible very, very well. He quoted the Bible to Jesus Christ, asking him questions and tempting him based on the knowledge in the Bible. So I realized Satan knows all things, and Satan can get ahead of the plan of God, so to speak. But, you know, the answer didn't lie there, not completely, not totally, not even probably 75% of where the author was coming from. And so just to give you a little taste of the sweet yogurt that you eat in the morning, you know, before we get into the bulk of the sermon, I thought I would start with that to let you know where I'm going with all of this. First of all, we ask the question, can the elect be deceived? Can the elect be deceived? And actually, we should turn that to a statement, the elect can be deceived, because the elect can be deceived. A number of scriptures, again, more than I would even go to here, but it's in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 15. When Paul was writing, in fact, Paul had a number of things to say about what's going to happen, and it may have been because he didn't have too much time left himself. This is in his first letter to Timothy, not his second. But here's what he said in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 15. He said, some have already turned aside after Satan. Now, when we think of that, when we place ourselves back in history, and we realize that Paul is there. He's the one, as I've said so many times, who was trained by Jesus Christ. And these individuals who had turned from the faith would have known that he stated that. That he said, look, I was in Arabia. I was trained by Jesus Christ. In fact, when he wrote to the Galatians, he didn't depend on what the apostles taught because he had been taught himself before they ever taught him. So he was completely, totally, 100% sure that the gospel that he preached was correct. And that gospel, of course, included the Gentiles, which was not a known factor completely right in the very beginning. Peter understood it when the vision came down from heaven, you know, call no man common or unclean, so he knew that. But even then, Peter would have thought they still needed to be circumcised. They still needed to go to the temple. They still needed to have sacrifices, which Paul understood they did not. But these individuals that turned away, you think, if I had a fellow, you know, that was still alive, and he had actually been trained by Jesus Christ, and I was living during a time where 500 witnesses were there after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and some of them having seen Christ after his resurrection. Well, those were the 500, but some were right there when he was crucified, I should say. You would think that nobody's going to turn aside. Now, it doesn't say who these people are, but the fact is these were the elect, and they were deceived. And they just didn't quit. They turned aside after Satan the devil, whatever that meant. It could mean that they just went back into the world of Satan the devil. But the fact is, we can be deceived. Years ago, Mr. Armstrong said, 50% of you just don't get it. And I see some of you shaking your head, and you would have been, almost in your diapers at the time, probably, when he was saying that. Or we were teenagers when that was said. But I heard him say that over and over again. And in my mind was, what am I not getting? What am I not getting? And then, of course, we saw what happened in about 1993, 94, and 95. And we understood a little bit more. But some turned aside from Satan. Let's go to 2 Timothy now, chapter 2 and verse 18. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18. This is talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus, verse 17. And leading up to talking about these two men, we find in verse 16 and 17, verse 16 it is, shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And that leads me to think that these two men were listening to profane and vain, empty babblings that were just not true. But they were extant at that period of time. In verse 18 it said, these two men have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Meaning to me that individuals would have left the faith. Like, the resurrection's already passed. We have been taught by Peter and Paul and all the other apostles that the resurrection is off in the future. But these men are saying it's past, and they seem to know what they're saying. Now, whether these men were ministers or not, I didn't stop to look up who they were or remember who they were. Maybe they were just members, but it seems like they were more important than that. I don't mean more important than members, but had an office that a member wouldn't have, had the office of being in the ministry. They wouldn't be more important being in the ministry, by the way, but they had an office, is what I'm trying to say here. And they thought the resurrection is past. Now, how would you believe that? How would you believe that the resurrection is past? So what has come along in the church since we've come into the church that has been way off? Well, you could tell your stories probably, but there are all types of stories. I've had, and I've told you this down in San Antonio, I told you the story of San Antonio where two guys claimed to be the two witnesses, and then one guy joined in with them, Baruch, he called himself. He wanted to be the writer, and I asked him why he joined them. This is after they had been put in jail. One was actually caught setting a fire, you know, fire coming down from heaven, fire coming out of their mouth or whatever it was, fire coming down from heaven, I think, with them. He had been put in jail, and then a member, when I asked him, well, why did you join them? And he said, well, you know, these are the two witnesses. This would give me a pretty high office. If I joined them, I'd be pretty up high up in rank. And it's like, what pulls us aside? So he was all set for us because this fellow was a wannabe, we call him. I want to be a minister, as if a minister is a shoe-in to go to heaven. Better yet, be in the kingdom of God. It doesn't happen that way. A minister, I don't believe, has any more a chance of being in the ministry, being in the kingdom of God than anybody else. I think it's just that we're on an even plane. We all have to endure. We all have to be patient. We all have to be gentle. Just because someone gives a message, speaks, to God means nothing. In fact, we know it does not mean anything because 1 Corinthians 13 says you can be have the gift of speaking like an angel, and all it is a rattling some type of instrument, you know, just banging on something. So we know that coveting is not going to help anyone. It's going to hurt them tremendously. But here you have the resurrection already passed. Can you be deceived? And the answer is, yeah, we can be deceived. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. So not only was this happening during the time of Paul, but also Paul said it's going to happen in the latter days. And we are in the latter days, we know that. We've had almost 4,000 years pass since this has taken place. About 2060 will be almost exactly 2,000 years from the time that Paul was writing to Timothy. And he said they would be giving heed to deceit, deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So there will come along doctrines of demons and deception, and this will be by members in God's church. We could read again, we just read actually, 1 Timothy 4, which basically tells us that it would be deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, that this would be in, we're right here actually, so. We read in 2 Timothy 2, I should say, overthrowing the faith of some. But here we're talking about, no doubt, the church of God. Why would he be talking about the world being deceived? The world is already deceived. So it's talking about individuals in the church who will be deceived, and it will be by spirits, demons, and by Satan the devil. We know in Matthew 24 that God says there will be a time that possibly even the elect would be deceived because there will be great signs and wonders. Great signs and wonders. Now, there are some things out there by which we could be deceived, and let me go through a couple scriptures before we get to that on how we can be deceived. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Like I said, I was sitting there, I was reading something, and it disturbed me. Let's put it that way. It disturbed me, and the thought comes through, and you can't say these thoughts are your own, but the thought comes through like, is this true? Satan the devil wants to plant doubts in our minds all the time. He put doubts in Adam's mind and in Eve's mind. More so Eve. I don't know that Adam doubted. Eve was deceived. Adam knew better, so the accountability was more on him. As I always say, we men have to take the blame on that one. However, both were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, backing up a little bit, it says, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, for if indeed I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, what he was talking about was the devices of Satan the devil. One of those devices would be lack of forgiveness. Oftentimes we don't think of that, but Satan can get to us if we are not in a forgiving attitude, meaning we have revenge, perhaps, or at least resentment. And when we have resentment, then Satan can get to us because that's one of his devices. If I'm resentful, it's not my device, it's Satan's device. Satan is the one who is resentful in the beginning. I don't know what he resented. Maybe it was the plan of God where Jesus Christ was to be the Savior of all mankind. Why he would think that, I don't know, except that he even wanted God's position and he thought he could do a better job than God. Have you ever thought of, and I think of this from time to time, changing, being changed to immortality, okay? You are immortal. You can't die. Nothing can touch you, okay? You can't die. You can get away with everything, okay? Yeah, and yet you have to think this way. It's not going to hurt because you're not physical any longer. We are spirit beings, and we are chained to spirit beings. Now, we can have resentment, and we can get away with it. Now, we know this isn't going to happen because God reads the mind. He knows that the resentful person won't be in the kingdom of God. We can't think, well, I'll just put on a good show for God and I'll be in the kingdom and then you watch me because I do think I can do a better job than God. You ever think of the plan of God and how you could maybe come up with a plan where it would be better than God's? Well, you wouldn't have to go through this 70 years or so, 80, 90, 100 years in this physical flesh and go through all of the problems. And you could maybe come up with a plan where a sacrifice wouldn't be needed. You ever thought that way? I've actually, you know, thought, I've had the question in my mind, is there, would there any way, would there be a way that you could come up with a better plan? Well, I don't think we should think that way because it's the best plan. And frankly, I couldn't come up with a better plan when I tried to think of one. And just try to think what you can think of, what you can come up with to be in the image of God. You could be an angel, okay, but angels still had to be perfected, right? So I've thought of these things, but we have to come to the point where we would never, ever have the feeling of resentment going into the kingdom. Revenge would be gone, anger would be gone, impatience would be still being worked on, but it would be something that we hate. All of the works of the flesh we would hate at the time we die. We would be striving not to have those works. But Satan has devices, and he wants to take advantage of us and make sure we're not in the kingdom. And a lack of forgiveness is one of his devices. We have in 2 Corinthians a statement that he was crafty. He was crafty. So he can pull us in. And if we're not careful, if we're not watchful, if we're not vigilant, he can get us. If I take one step in the wrong direction, usually I'm going to take two. It's just that way. That's why you don't let the dam start leaking. You don't let the dam start leaking. You don't let the dam start leaking. Okay? Why? Because you get a small leak and it just breaks wide open. It does. The statement is you can't go there. You can't go there. Because the moment we do, Satan has been there looking from a distance. You know, it's not God who's looking from a distance, as I've said so many times. God is up close. Satan is at a distance waiting to devour. And when he sees a weakness, how long do you think it takes for him to get to us? Once he sees a weakness, it's right there. It's very quick. And so we have to ask God to help us stop it in our tracks because it is so quick. It's interesting when we read John. The book of John says that Satan is a liar and the father of it. He's a liar and the father of it. So when we have something before our eyes that maybe puts some doubt in our mind momentarily, the first thing we have to ask is, this is a deception? Is this a deception? Is it a lie? What is this? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. And I give this sermon because I want us all prepared, including myself. I want to be prepared for what's coming down the pike, as they say. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And of course, we know that this is talking about the coming of the beast, the false prophet, in this case, the false prophet. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power. Now, when you put power behind something, it seems more factual, I guess. It seems like God is behind it. At least the world will think that. And signs, if there are signs, people look to signs, don't they? You know, you can take a look at the Catholic Church and some of the signs that they have, the bleeding statue, was it? Or maybe it was the weeping statue. I forget exactly at this point. But they have their signs. In fact, recently we had Mother Teresa, who was sanctized, I guess we will say. But I think you had to have two miracles. And when I heard her miracles, I thought, yeah, that's kind of stretching a little bit. I have an interesting story. It's a quick story, but we had a 50th anniversary, maybe it was a 40th anniversary back in New Jersey, and there was a visiting minister. This was the time that things were starting to break up. It was the end of 93 or the beginning of 94. The minister who came in from the pulpit said, "God bless Mother Teresa." And I almost spit out my false teeth. Just, it was just like, what? I don't have false teeth, by the way, but if I had them, I would have spit them out. It was, I can't believe a minister of God is saying that. Now, we don't want people to be cursed. I understand. But he wasn't saying it that way. What he was saying is, Mother Teresa was doing such a good Christian work. God bless Mother Teresa. And that, it's like, oh, this. And of course, he bit the hook and he was snagged. So, and that was a small sign, you know, what she was doing, the work she was doing. And if you read about the work of Mother Teresa, you're going to have a lot of questions about her in particular. I've read enough. But whatever the case, lying wonders. Lying wonders. These are wonders, but they're lying wonders. Now, how do you have a lying wonder? Well, you sit back and they look like a miracle, but it's lying. It is not truthful. I have dealt with the satanic world enough, and you don't want to deal with it unless there's a member who you're trying to help. But I have seen individuals who have given themselves over to Satan the devil and who were in the throes of Satan the devil. You could see that there's physical things that they were doing that absolutely were like, well, it reminded me of someone being healed on stage, where you could have a demon and you could have that demon throwing them down and they could be doing all types of things, and then you could hit them on the head maybe and all of a sudden they're healed. A demon can leave a person where the paralysis or whatever all of a sudden isn't there anymore, because they're working with the, they're attempting to, better yet, deceive people. So when you see this, you can say, well, they were really healed. Well, it was a lying wonder. Well, no, I don't know. They were that way, and they were that way from birth. Well, have you ever seen a lying wonder where Satan can, what? Can Satan rebuke Satan? Well, if they're not dividing their kingdom, I don't mean that, but what they can do is they can make it look like a lying wonder and be preaching false doctrine. If they do that, then they're working with each other. You see what I mean? One demon in a body causing problems, another demon in a person who rebukes them. Christ did say, "I never knew you." Why did he say that in Matthew 25? Because there were some that he did not know. They were working for Satan the devil. So there's all these things going on. Okay. Revelation 22 and verse 15. Revelation 22 and verse 15. And then I'll come to reading a few things which caught my attention. Revelation 15, 22 and verse 15. Now in the King James, it's not quite as clear, I don't believe. But here it says, yeah, it's pretty much the same, I guess. Verse 15, outside of the kingdom of God. In other words, those who don't make it into the kingdom of God, they're not alive here, but they are called dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Brethren, this is again not talking about those burning in hell fire. It just means that the individuals who won't be in the kingdom of God are in these categories. That's all that it means. But notice it says whoever loves and practices a lie. In the King James, it is whoever loves and makes a lie. You ever thought you can make a lie and believe it? Well, think of people making idols and thinking that the idol has power, and they're the ones that put it together. And they think now that idol, Chemosh or whomever, or Dagon, has all this power. Okay, let me read of an author here. I'll give you a little backdrop. There was this goes back in time. Probably you could go back hundreds of years to individuals like this. There was a woman named Alice Bailey and another one named Helena Blavatsky, I guess, goes back into the 1800s, where you have organizations set up that are cultish, that are demonic. In fact, there is one organization called Lucifer Society. It's been changed to LUCIS, L-U-C-I-S, LUCIS Society. And you go into the background of some of these organizations, they've been promoting some of these myths for a long time. There was a woman who has since died called Dorothy Milne Murdoch, and she had a pen name. It was Akira, then S. She was an American author, a proponent of the Christ myth theory. Have you ever heard that? The Christ myth theory. She wrote books and operated a website named Truth Be Known. Oh, if it's Truth Be Known, if that's the name of the website, then it has to be true, right? True, truth. She said that Christianity is founded on earlier myths, and the characters depicted in Christianity are based upon Roman, Greek, Egyptian, and other myths. Her theories have received negative commentaries from academic scholars. Evidently, the same type of information that she was promoting was accepted the time of the 19th century and the early 20th century from individuals who looked into some of these things. But I'll just give you a taste of what she said. In fact, if you saw the movie Zeitgeist, how many of you saw that movie? Okay, I guess there were three parts to the movie from what I understand. But, and maybe I could even mention it here before we go on. Part one of this movie, Zeitgeist, and this came out in 2007, asserts that the Christian religion is mainly derived from other religions, astronomical assertions, astrological myths, and other traditions. In furtherance of the Jesus myth hypothesis, this part disputes the historicity of Jesus, who it claims is a literary, not real, and astrological hybrid nurtured by political forces and opportunists. Now, if you saw the movie, you would know, based on the other two parts, the 9/11 attacks was a conspiracy. It was orchestrated to happen so the U.S. government would go to war. In other words, we're the ones, the government promoted it. You've heard that probably after 9/11. Part three of it was that the federal system is controlled by a small cabal of international bankers who conspire to create global calamities to enrich themselves. This goes back to Jewish conspiracies. The Jews are the ones doing it. Of the Middle Ages, actually. This is not anything new whatsoever when you look at these conspiracy theories. People do conspire to do things, but you read the prophecies in the Bible, and how many are conspiring to bring Jesus Christ to the earth? Because that's what's going to happen. None of it's going to work, even if there is more than one man or two or a whole nation trying to do it. By the way, with the Germans, when it comes to conspiracy, the Germans, it says in Assyria, Isaiah chapter 10, it says, in their heart they don't mean to do so. So they're not conspiring. When it says that, they are not conspiring. There is no conspiracy among the Germans where they're sitting back thinking, oh, we're going to take over the world, we're going to take over the South, and then we're going to, you know, conquer the East, and then, you know, we're going to take over the world. They're not conspiring to do this, brethren. They're just not. They don't know that that's what's going to happen. So, we believe the Scriptures. Maybe they should look at World War I and World War II and see what history has taught them. you know, and realize what's in their nature. Now, I'm not saying that that couldn't be a part of what they should do, but they think they're going to take over or be strong economically, that they will, you know, be a very, very powerful nation economically. I don't think they go too much more. In fact, they've been very careful in even having a strong military because of World War II. You read about them. Anyway, this lady, and she's just one of many who come out with these hypotheses. She was into Roman, Greek, Egyptian, and other myths. Now, here's just part of it. I'll just give you a taste. When you look at Attis of Phrygia, this is mythological, Dionysus and Bacchus, Horus and Osiris, and then you come to Krishna, India, Mithra, which basically was Constantine's religion in the 300 ADs. And by the way, do you know why he didn't convert to Christianity right away? He had a problem with the doctrine of sin. He knew that when he was baptized that his sins would be washed away, but he didn't get a good answer from the Christians at that time of what would happen if he sinned after he was baptized. The best thing they had for him at that time, well, purgatory may not have come along at that time, may have come along a little bit later. But whatever the case, he wasn't satisfied, so he thought, well, if I'm baptized right before I die, then my sins are all washed away, I won't have a chance to sin, and I'll be okay. Now, I think when you analyze, he was a pretty good analyzer, right? It makes sense to me. Deathbed repentance. But whatever the case. Maybe that's just a story, but that's what I've read. I hadn't heard that one before. But you have all of these individuals who, most of whom were born on December 25th. There are resurrections to these individuals, crucifixions to some of them, walking on water with some of them. You've got King of Kings, God of Gods. So names are used that are used in the Bible concerning Jesus Christ. You have the 12 apostles that is common with some of these individuals. Performing miracles is common with these individuals. Transfigurations. So you have pages and pages. Let's see. I have 1, 2, 3. I said 3.5. There's 4. There's 4.5 pages. Zoroaster is another one. Born of a virgin. Baptized in a river. So you have all of these things, and you look at them, and you read them, and you think, did Satan know all these things and he set all these men up, or what happened? So let's play a little bit of a, this is basically from a source. Let me get back to it here. It's from beginningandend.com is the source. If you want to look it up, it's all one word, beginningandend.com. And we're going to play about 8 minutes of this. Just to show you, when you look, when you have someone looking into, and you can do it yourself, you can look into Mithra, or Mithraism, you can look into Isis and Osiris and get all the facts from before 31 AD. But it's an 8-minute clip from this website, and I think it starts was Jesus a copy of Horus? So let's go ahead and have the lights out, and we'll play that section.
It is true that ancient civilizations always venerated the sun. The chief god in most pantheons is the sun god. However, Zeitgeist implies here that Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, is an outgrowth of God's Son, S-U-N. God's Son, S-O-N, and Son, S-U-N, are homophones. But this argument cannot be made in other languages, so the point is invalid. They bring up Horus. This is a far too simplistic representation of the myths surrounding Horus. In reality, there are many versions. There were originally several different gods known by the name Horus. It seems Zeitgeist is trying to make a parallel between Set or Seth and Satan. Besides both of these figures being evil and starting with the letter S in English, there is no parallel. The birth on December 25th can be immediately dismissed as irrelevant because nowhere in the Bible do we find any reference to the birth of Jesus being on December 25th. Nor do we find the birth of Horus on December 25th, but in the month of Koyak, or July 15th. Obviously, Jesus was not born in December, or any time in the winter for that matter, because we read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, that there were shepherds watching over their flocks at night. Jesus was most likely born in late spring or early autumn, as most scholars would agree. This date of December 25th was chosen about 300 years after the origins of Christianity in AD 354 by Roman Bishop Liberius of the Roman Catholic Church, based upon pagan thought and coinciding with the pagan sun god worship observance of the winter solstice and the Roman traditions of Saturnalia, rather than on biblical truth. This is why many Christians do not celebrate Christmas, because it is irrelevant to the Bible and rooted in pagan practice. Regarding Isis being known as Isis Mary, there is no scholarly information to substantiate this claim. There is also no evidence that Isis was a virgin in the myth. Translated from the Hymn of Osiris, the myth distinctly says Isis drew from him his essence. Various Egyptian scholars state very clearly that Isis was not a virgin when she gave birth to Horus, as Mary was when she gave birth to Jesus. For example, Richard Wilkinson, author of Complete Gods and Goddesses of Ancient Egypt, states, "Through her magic, Isis became pregnant by him, eventually giving birth to their child, Horus." As for the Star in the East claim, there is no such myth in the story of Horus. There is no evidence in Egyptian astrotheology that they assigned the alignment of Sirius, the star in the east, to signify the birth of Horus. Neither is there any mention of any kings of any number. Even if Zeitgeist was right about this claim, it is irrelevant, because the Bible does not number the men that came to Jesus' birth, nor were they kings, they were magi, or wise men. Horus becoming a teacher at age 12 is nowhere to be found in the accounts of Horus. There is a form known as Horus the Child, but he wasn't a prodigal teacher. He was kept hidden away in the papyrus marshes by his mother until he was ready to be ruler of Egypt. In addition, no bibliographic material suggests Horus had a ministry, much less at the age of 30, nor was he baptized by Anup. The character Anup, which is also known as Anubis or Anpu, means royal child and is usually depicted as a jackal-headed or wild dog-headed man. Anubis was the lord of embalming, and through this is connected with incense and perfumery, but not baptism. Neither are there any statements to the effect that Horus had 12 disciples. Mention of Horus's followers are in the translation of the Liturgy of Funeral Offerings, the fourth ceremony. Actually, Horus had 4 followers, called Hirushemsu. There is another reference to a group of 16 followers of Horus known as Mesnui, or blacksmiths. While 16 minus 4 is 12, this cannot be the intention of Zeitgeist. The total number of followers here is 20, not 12. In regard to performing miracles, there was some magic associated with Horus. But this is with Horus the child, not with Horus the elder or his adult forms. Horus on the crocodiles was a common manifestation of the importance of Horus in healing ritual. The power of this healing seems to come from his mother, Isis, who is indeed the goddess of immense magical power. It is not unusual, though, to find reference to miracles in reading any ancient or modern-day literature. Nevertheless, we do not find one miracle that Jesus did in the Horus story. Horus did not walk on water, as the narrator claimed, but was thrown into the water. There is also no evidence for these names of Horus in the mythical accounts. He was known as other titles, however. Horus the Child was known by magical titles such as Horus on the Crocodiles. Horus, as son of Isis and Osiris, was known as Pillar of his Mother, Savior of his Father. And Horus, as a sun god, was also known as Lord of the Sky, God of the East, Horus of the Horizon, and later associated with Ra. In the fourth dynasty, the king, the living god, may have been one of the greatest gods as well. but by the 5th dynasty, the supremacy of the cult of Ra, the sun god, was accepted even by the kings. The Horus king was now also son of Ra, not the son of God. None of the titles for Horus listed in Zeitgeist are recognized by any Egyptologist. Horus was not crucified, buried for 3 days, or resurrected for that matter. In some versions, Horus had one or both of his eyes injured, but he was not killed, and it was his father Osiris who was killed, dismembered, reconstituted, and revived by Isis, his magical mother. Furthermore, death by crucifixion was not invented until long after the origins of the myths of Horus. From the earliest times, the god was depicted as a bird or falcon whose eyes are the sun and the moon and whose breath is the cooling north wind manifested in different birds and species. Does this look like Jesus? Again, there is no primary Egyptian records prior to the New Testament to support the resemblances of Jesus and Horus. Next is Attis. Concerning the virgin birth claim, the Olympian gods, or Zeus, cut off the male organ and cast it away. There grew up from it an almond tree, and when its fruit was ripe, Nanna picked an almond and laid it in her bosom. The almond disappeared, and she became pregnant. Nanna abandoned the baby Attis. This is hardly a parallel to the biblical claim, but a desperate exaggeration. Again, December 25th is irrelevant. After Attis was tended by a he-goat, Attis fell in love and was not crucified, but castrated himself under a pine tree, which in no sense can be seen as death by crucifixion on a tree or a cross. Then Cybele restored Attis to life. Many critics refer to this as the resurrection of Attis, though there is no mention of a tomb or a 3-day period. Additionally, apologetics author Charlie Campbell states, "The alleged resurrection of Attis isn't even mentioned until after 150 AD, long after the time of Jesus." Furthermore, Dr. Walter Burkert, a Greek religion scholar and author, stated, "There is no evidence for a resurrected Attis. Even Osiris remains with the dead." As the Princeton theologian J. Gresham Machen points out, the myth contains no account of a resurrection. All that Cybele, the great mother goddess, is able to obtain is that the body of Attis should be preserved, that his hair should continue to grow, and that his little finger should move. Dr. Ronald Nash adds, "It was only during the later Roman celebration, after AD 300, of the spring festival that anything remotely connected with a resurrection appears." Concerning Krishna, in Joseph Campbell's book Occidental Mythology,
I thought that would be interesting. We could go on with more, but you could actually go to the site. The point of all of this is that Satan is a liar. A lot of this happened. It's interesting, the December 25th, where you have these individuals who believe that Jesus Christ is a myth, talk about December 25th when we realize that it wasn't until, what did they say, 300 years later that December 25th even came up. So a lot of this relevance to Jesus Christ came 150 years. It was made up 150 to 700 years after Jesus Christ was actually resurrected. But you go into these sites and you look at it and they write these things as if it's true. And it's not. Now, can there be some similarities? And the answer is yes. Satan the devil certainly did know his Bible. So he could have dualities, basically, make things happen early on to kind of look like it. But from what we see in history, it's a huge stretch on almost every single one of these issues. And I bring this up again to remind us that Satan is a liar. He's the author of lies. He makes lies. And he wants us to believe those lies. So there's a lot that can be said, but just going through these first two, Krishna is another one that is just way off. Someone had to have a real good imagination or have a real good liar behind them. And it was the latter. But you read these things, and, you know, if it's in print, it's got to be true. Mary had a little lamb. Fleece was white as snow. I mean, you remember that, too, from years ago. And it's like, Everywhere that Mary went, the Lamb was sure to go. It's in the book. It's there. If you can read it, it's got to be true. Our kids would come home from school, and they would bring us stories that the teacher told them, and we were flabbergasted. It's like, kids, that is not true. That, where did you get that? Oh, the teacher told us. The teacher told you. So it's true. Well, yeah. So you have to, you know, you don't want to send them back the next day and have them tell the teacher that the teacher is a liar, right? You want the respect there, but you have to still train them to understand that, no, these things aren't true. Christmas was one of those times that you had to explain to your kids, although they got very knowledgeable after about the second grade. They didn't need too much more teaching. They knew right from wrong on it. So what can we do? I have four things here to end with. Number one is going to be love the truth. Number two is going to obey God's law. And this is what should we do in order not to be deceived. Okay. Number three will be resist Satan. And number four would be pray, asking God not to allow us to be tempted. I'll go through those again. Number one, love the truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Here we find the reason why individuals at the end time will be deceived by the lawless one who comes along. You'll be revealed. The coming of the lawless one, verse 9, is according to the working of Satan the devil, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish or will perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Now there's a difference between receiving the truth and having love for that truth. Because you might really like bacon. Pig bacon. And so when the truth comes, it's like, oh no, I have to give up my bacon. And that's a minor in one sense, although it's very symbolic, isn't it? So a person knows the truth and they say, well, okay, well, I can do without bacon. Or I can, you know, actually Christmas in our house, it was really great. But you don't love giving it up. Whenever a truth comes along, we have to love the truth. Otherwise, we're setting ourselves up for a period of time where we could be deceived when one would come along and say, well, unclean, that has to do with sacrifices. And that's what one of my good ministerial friends told me. This guy was a pastor of a church, and on the phone with him and discussing this back in 1995, he said, well, Greg, he said, these were sacrificial animals that were the ones that you couldn't sacrifice, and that's all. When sacrifices ended, now you can eat them. And I said, how many unclean animals, I said, would you sacrifice? How many clean animals, I guess, was the question I asked him. And he's like, no, there's dogs, cats, of course, but now the question was irrelevant because only a few clean animals anyway are sacrificed, right? And birds. There weren't that many birds that were sacrificed. So the question of clean and unclean having to do with sacrifices had no bearing whatsoever. And he had to admit that that was the way it was. So we prove the truth and then we love it. We love it. We love the fact that we don't have to be involved in paganism, that we don't have to be deceived, that we don't have to eat food that is not good for us, and those types of things. I think most of us are very glad we don't go to hell and fire and burn forever and ever, right? That's one that usually when people leave the church, don't give up. It's like, well, yeah, I think that's right. We don't burn forever. Going to heaven, maybe they accept that one. I don't know. Number two, we obey God's law. Psalm 111 and verse 10. Obedience gives us understanding. If we're not obeying, then we don't have good understanding. So when we are obeying the truth, we can understand, or obeying the law, better yet, obeying the law, obeying the commandments, then we can understand the truth. As soon as we start disobeying commandments, understanding is going to go. In fact, we'll think, why did I ever believe that way? Well, if we're coveting, if we're breaking the Sabbath, then the Sabbath is such a key. In fact, brethren, if you look up the subject of justification and compare the Protestant justification with the Catholic justification, they're different. The Catholic and the Protestants both have what they call initial justification. The Protestants go on to say that Jesus Christ did everything for us, and so you don't have to keep the law. The Catholics go on to say you have to keep the commandments, except the Sabbath. Except the Sabbath. Now, you might say, well, what about idolatry? Well, no, they say you should not have images unless they represent. They go off on that one, of course. They explain that one away. But their second commandment is part of the first commandment, actually. So some people say they got rid of it. Actually, they didn't. It's all part of the first commandment. And then, of course, we know what they do with 9 and 10. Or with 10, I should say. They divide it into two parts. But the bottom line is, we obey God's law. Usually it's a Sabbath is the one that's picked on the first to go also. It's a Sabbath. And you stop keeping the Sabbath, and all of a sudden you lose understanding. It's just the way it is. One flew over the cuckoo's nest. Once he had, you know, the frontal lobotomy, he lost all understanding. Well, spiritually speaking, the Sabbath is right here in the frontal lobes. Once we lose that, then we lose understanding. Resist Satan, number 3, resist Satan. Here in James 4, verses 7 and 8. James 4 and verse 7 and 8. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the first thing we have to do. When something comes along like that, resist it. Even if it sounds like it could be true, like, oh, there could be something to that, resist it. If there's anything in a statement, a miracle or whatever that comes along that is opposite to what we've learned in the church, then resist it. Okay? Especially when it comes to the law of God. None of these individuals who promote mythology or a hypothesis where Jesus Christ is a combination of myths, none of them believe in keeping God's law. Not a one of them. So we resist the devil and he will flee from you. Always resist when it comes to the deception of Satan the devil. And finally, number 4, pray asking God not to allow us to be tempted. Luke 22 and verse 31. And you will remember the time when Christ was talking to Peter. Verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Satan has asked for you. So what's happening is God, Jesus Christ, will not allow us to be sifted or tempted by Satan unless Christ allows it. Remember, God allowed Jesus Christ to be tempted by Satan. Luke 4, for example, Matthew 4. So what we pray is, please do not allow me to be tempted by Satan the devil. Notice verse 32. I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. Now, if God does allow us to be tempted, He still will give us the power to have faith that will not fail. And that's what we have to have faith. In all of this, there is a faith that we have, and it's faith of evidence. There's always going to be evidence with our faith. And it could be just the Word of God, and that's where faith comes from. As we know, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. When you return to me. So he did return, Peter did return, and it seemed like his faith failed for a time, although he just got weak, but he did return, didn't he? So pray that we will not have any unnecessary temptations, because God is going to test us, but we don't want to be tempted by Satan the devil. So there's so much more to this that we could go through. There's a lot of scriptures involved in this subject, but a lot of them are just saying the same thing. But let's realize that Satan and his demons are there to destroy us, our faith they want to overthrow, and we just can't allow that to happen. So we must stay close to God. Always remember, brethren, we can be deceived. And at the end time, Satan is going to try to deceive us even more, because we know in the latter days, Matthew 24, the elect could possibly be deceived, because it's in the latter days when you have the beast and the false prophet. And in the meantime, many Christs coming along saying that they're the Christ. So let's be vigilant. Let's beware. Let's ask God to strengthen our faith.